Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
Let's turn to Luke chapter 4. We're going to pick up where we left off last week. But for the first time in a little while, I'm going to ask you to put a finger in a couple other places at the same time. Go Luke chapter 4, but you might want to put a finger in Mark chapter 1 and also in Matthew 8. Luke 4, Mark 1, Matthew chapter 8. We're studying the life of Christ, and there are times, oftentimes, in fact, where on a Sunday morning we're going to rely primarily on one gospel account. That'll actually be today. We're mostly going to camp out in Luke. And most of the time we can get away with just doing that, either because what we're reading is only in one of the gospel accounts, or it's because the various accounts are so similar it's not worth toggling back and forth. We spent a couple months in the Gospel of John chapter 2, chapter 3, chapter 4. That's the only place we read about the things that we read about there. We observed last week that the sum of all of that, months of Jesus' life, all occur between the 13th and 14th verses of Luke chapter 4. So when we want to learn about those things, we've got to go to John. But today we come to a day in the life of Jesus, and it really is a day that we're going to look at. One sun-up to sundown period of time that's described in all three of the synoptic gospels. Don't let that word freak you out. Matthew, Mark, Luke are the synoptic gospels because they're similar. It's almost like they were written from the same synopsis, if that helps you remember. This morning, we're going to toggle back and forth just a little between these three accounts because the accounts are different enough. There are some aspects that are highlighted we'll want to put eyes on. But not yet. We're going to start in Luke 4, and we're starting there because we left off there. And where we left off last week in verse 29, folks from Jesus' hometown were loving him, embracing him, throwing him parties, except no, what they were trying to do is throw him off a cliff because he claimed to be the Messiah. They tried to throw him off a cliff. Jesus didn't let them. The time of his death was about 2 years away at this point, but this place, this time, this manner of execution, none of that was right. None of that fit. None of it was what God had ordained. None of it was what the prophets had foretold. His time had not yet come. So verse 30, passing through the midst of them, Jesus went his way. You know, kind of juked and dodged and slipped and made his way to somewhere else. Where did he go? Verse 31, he went down to Capernaum, down in the sense of altitude. Capernaum was lakeside, right next to the Sea of Galilee. He went down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and was teaching them on the Sabbaths. Capernaum in the same region, still in the northern part of Israel, but about 40 miles away from Nazareth. And this is where Jesus moves his headquarters to for the next 2 years. This isn't just an outing. He's just not hiding out until the heat is off. He's actually moving his headquarters. And we look at today, a day, as I said, a Sabbath from his new place, his new base of operations, the ministry that he's going to do in the Galilee region for the next 20 or so months. I like the day in a life idea here. I've always liked day in the life kinds of TV shows. Dirty Jobs, love Dirty Jobs. Cops, before it got really bad. Guilty Pleasure, I'll even watch Undercover Boss. Because even if it's complete cheese, shows like that, they give us a glimpse or at least get us thinking about what it would be like to have a completely different job and what kind of person you'd have to be to succeed at that job or at least not go completely insane doing that job. And the passage we're looking at this morning is kind of like that. It's a day in the life glimpse. And in just a handful of verses, Luke does a pretty good job of showing us what Jesus' job, what his ministry is at this point in his life. And what kind of person he needs to be to succeed, to fulfill that job, that ministry. Six qualities in particular jump out at me from this passage, and we've already come across one technically before the day that we're looking at has even begun. Just in what we've read so far, we notice that Jesus is an observer. If you're taking notes, that's the first point on your outline this morning. Jesus is an observer. In what sense? In what way is he an observer? Well, in the sense that he'd recognize that his ministry in Nazareth had come to an end. He knew it would, that he wasn't surprised. He'd said at least twice by this point that a prophet isn't welcome in his own country, in his hometown. But it's one thing to know that a time is going to come, and it's another thing to recognize it when it happens. Jesus recognized, he observed exactly when that moment came, and he acted. As far as we know, he never set foot in Nazareth again. Now, some of you are getting going on your outline, and you wrote down, okay, observer, and now you're wondering why you did, because isn't this sort of obvious? They tried to throw him off of a cliff. Doesn't take a rocket surgeon to figure out that maybe it's time to leave. And yeah, I'll agree that's true. But how many of us run into opposition just as fierce? How many of us encounter indications just as clear that maybe a season of ministry is ending and we don't recognize when it's time to move on to another place, to another ministry, to another season? How many of us aren't willing to stop and pray about whether or not it might be time to move on? Yeah, to serve Jesus is to encounter opposition. I get this. We talked a lot about that last year when we were in Hebrews. To serve Jesus is to face persecution. He promises that. And we've talked a lot in recent months about praying for the boldness to persevere in the face of persecution, in the face of opposition. There's a difference between boldness and stubbornness, right? And Jesus reminds us of that here. He could have continued to preach and teach in Nazareth. He would have encountered angry mobs on a fairly regular basis, but he's Jesus. He could have just kept juking and slipping through them. But he didn't. Moved on to a completely different town instead, 40 miles away. Why? Apparently because God knew his ministry would be more productive and more fruitful in Capernaum than in Nazareth. Are we willing to do that? Are we willing to listen to God when he says it's time to walk away? Are we willing to ask God if it might be time for a change of pace, a change of direction? I've mentioned before, I like it when Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses come to my house. Used to be not so much. Used to be I'd close the blinds, turn off the lights, and pretend not to be home. But now I like it. I'll go out into the front lawn, I'll greet them, I'll bring them in, I'll make them iced tea. And I may or may not get anywhere sharing the gospel with them, the true gospel, the gospel of Jesus. I may or may not get anywhere sharing the gospel with them, but I know if they're talking to me, at least they're not going to get anywhere sharing their false gospel with me. And if they're talking with me, they're not talking to the guy who lives next door, because I'm not sure about him. Strategic, right? Except here's the thing. If I can do that, Satan can do that. Think about it. He's smarter than we are. Plus, he's had thousands of years to study human psychology. If I can keep a cult member busy on ministry that I know is going to be absolutely fruitless for them, don't you think Satan is going to try to keep you and I busy on ministry that he knows is going to be absolutely fruitless for us, for Jesus, for the kingdom? Of course he's going to. Now, how do we know when that's going on? How do we recognize it when it happens? A lot of times we don't. A lot of times we can't. Sometimes there are clues. One of the things I tell our pastoral interns all the time, if you're counseling, if you're discipling, and you're working harder than the person sitting across from you, you're doing it wrong. And you need to walk away. If you're working harder, if you're more invested in growth and change than the person that you're trying to encourage, it's backward. And you're not spending your energy in a good place. But sometimes it's not that easy. Sometimes it's even paradoxical. Sometimes you look at circumstances, you look at situations, and you say, wow, that's hopeless. Those two, that marriage is never going to recover. That person, they're never going to kick what it is that they're into. And even though you look at that and you're convinced of that, God speaks with that still small voice, and he says, yeah, keep going. Keep going. Not done yet. Keep going. Other times it looks like things are going great and God says, yeah, pack it up. Time to move on. My home church for several years, five, six, maybe seven years, we did an outreach kind of similar to our Light the Night outreach, except we did it in the middle of summer. It was summer blast and we'd go into parks with a lot of the same stuff, tents and music and games and clowns and face painting and food and all kinds of stuff. Incredibly fruitful. Thousands of people hearing the gospel. And then the next year rolled around and God said, nope, not going to do it. And not just to one person, but to a bunch of us all at once. And we all came into this meeting like, okay, so I know you're going to get mad and stuff and you're going to think I'm crazy, but I think that God might be saying, and we looked at each other, wait, you too? Yeah, me too. I heard that from God too. And none of us could figure out why. I still don't know why. Because it was by, you know, fruitful ministry. But God said, yeah, it was fruitful ministry for a season. Season's over. So how do we figure out the beginning and the ending of these seasons? You know, assuming that it's not obvious and no one's trying to throw us over a cliff. Well, we got to do what Jesus did. We need to observe not just people and circumstances. We need to observe what God is speaking to us. We need to observe His Word. We need to observe the voice of godly advisors He's placed in our life. We need to observe His peace or the lack of it. We need to observe His still small voice. And we need to make sure as we observe these things that we're obeying, that we're being obedient to the ministry that God has called us to today, not clinging tenaciously to the ministry from last week, last month, last year, and not trying to jump the gun and not trying to get ahead of God in ministry that might not be ripe yet. Continuing in our day in the life, really we're just beginning it. We've gotten Jesus to the place where He's going to have this day. Verse 31, He went down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and was teaching them on the Sabbaths. Mark's Gospel, chapter 1, Mark says that immediately on the Sabbath, He entered the synagogue and taught. You can actually see the ruins of this synagogue even today if you visit Israel. He began teaching them. It might not have been the first place He went. He might not have gone. Mark says immediately a lot. And it doesn't necessarily mean that He hit town and says, okay, don't unpack, nobody do anything, we're going to the synagogue first. What it means is He didn't miss a Saturday. The next time that the Sabbath rolled around, Jesus was there. Which tells me, and we talked a little bit about this last week, this tells me that Jesus was a worshiper. Second point on your outline if you're taking notes. Jesus was a worshiper. How do I know? Jesus attended synagogue. He made a point of showing up when He really didn't have to. Jesus was complete unto Himself. He had every spiritual gift, the only person in history who ever did. But among those gifts was the gift of teaching, and Jesus made a point of being in community to use that gift to minister to others. Now, you can probably guess that our next outline point is going to be teacher, and if it makes it feel better to write it down, go ahead. But before we go there, let's camp out for a second on this idea that Jesus was a worshiper. Patrick, I'm not getting it. What are you pointing at? Jesus didn't have anything to gain by going to synagogue. He wasn't going to learn anything. He wasn't going to pray anything. He wasn't going to do anything that He couldn't pray or do as well or better alone by Himself without the distraction from, you know, people. Except for one thing. Jesus couldn't serve the Lord. He couldn't worship the Lord the same way by Himself. Because one of the ways that we worship, one of the ways that we ascribe worth to God, that's what that word means, right? One of the ways that we give God glory is by serving. And serving requires somebody else be there to serve. Serving requires that I sacrifice comfort and convenience and maybe even endure distraction for the sake of blessing someone else. And that might be telling someone about Jesus. It might be helping them discover Jesus. It might be helping them discover who they are in Jesus. One thing it'll mean for sure when we serve, we're showing someone Jesus. We're showing them His example and hopefully manifesting His power and His love. And when we do that, that's worship. That's the essence of worship. Don't neglect the gathering together of the saints, we read in Hebrews. Articulate that a little bit differently. Frame it as a positive. The author of Hebrews is saying, make coming together in community a priority. Make worshiping and prayer and serving one another in community a priority. Didn't camp out there when we were in Hebrews. Kind of wish I had, but we were talking about something else when we were in that chapter. But this is such an important New Testament concept. And it's so often misunderstood. Because at one end of the spectrum, you've got the idea, well, you've got to come to church, you've got to be in community, because you've got to hear what the pastor says, because it's really, really important, and your life won't be complete unless you hear what he has to say. And obviously that's not true, because we live in a time when thousands and thousands of fantastic Bible messages are available online. You don't have to be here to hear from God's Word. At the other end of the spectrum, the other misconception is you need to be in church because we need you here. We need your tithe. We need your teaching or your music or your coffee making skills or whatever you have, we need. That doesn't get it either, because that wars with the clear teaching of Scripture. God doesn't need any of us. He's capable of doing his work without us. He can do it better without us. So why does the author of Hebrews, why do most of the New Testament authors make such a point of telling us not to neglect coming together to worship and study the Word? It's not because we can't sing and praise alone. It's not because we can't pray by ourselves. It's not because we can't open the Bible, just us and God the Holy Spirit, to interpret it. No, it's because if we're not all here, if less than all of us are here, then we are less than who we are. Church is less than church. Church, the local body of believers, the people that God has called together to love each other and serve each other and use gifts to minister to one another. What God is asking us to do is manifest God to one another and collectively to manifest God to the world. In other words, to worship. To say to God, to say to each other, to say to this dead and dying planet, God is God, and he's good. And we can do that when we're not all here. Paul tells us if a body is missing an arm or a leg or a finger or an eye, it can still function, but it'll be less than what it could be. So to our worship, our collective manifestation of God's glory is going to be less than it could be. Oh, come on, Patrick. I don't think anyone misses me when I'm gone. I don't think anyone notices when I'm gone. And besides, it's not my week to serve. I'm up for children's church next week. I'm not on for worship for 2 weeks. I'm going to be ushering next month. I'll be there then. No, missing the point. Because the ministry that we're called to here is a lot more than those roles that come with schedules and titles and badges. The ministry that we're called to here, all of us, is a ministry of prayer and encouragement and challenge and reminding and comforting and modeling. Mark Niger, who taught our men's retreat, has planted churches and pastored churches. He's spoken before thousands of people. He's taught at Bible colleges and pastors' conferences. And when I introduced him at the men's retreat, I didn't talk about any of that. Because the impact that Mark has had on me wasn't from behind the pulpit. Mark is just a guy who, through my interaction with him, makes me want to be a better student of the Word and a better husband to Anne and a better father to Michaela and a better lover of Jesus. And none of that happened in service on a Sunday morning. I could keep going, but I think you get the point. If God has called you to be part of a local body, and he has, this one or another one, but God has called you to a community. He wants you to be a vital contributing part of that community. And that community is going to be less than complete when you're not there. Your worship and the worship of that community are both going to suffer. And the declaration of God's worth that worship is all about is going to suffer. Oh, Patrick, I don't feel like I'm being used. Okay. Yeah, I don't know what spiritual gift I'm supposed to have. All right, that might be true. But that's not a reason to stay away. If you're not sure what gifting God has given you to love and serve your local body, you're not going to discover it apart from the body. You're going to discover it in community. If you want to serve here or in another church and you're not sure how, talk to your pastor. Or talk to people who know you. Or look in the bulletin and see what sounds like you. See what opportunities are listed there that might be a good expression of the person that God made you to be. See what sounds like fun. It might not be where you end up, but you're not going to end up where you end up unless you start where you start. And the best place to start is probably where Jesus started. Where did Jesus start? He started by praying. We see it continually through the Gospels. He's always praying. He's always seeking the Lord. And he's also, one of the things he prays for is a baptism of the Holy Spirit. We see that in Luke chapter 3. where the Holy Spirit comes upon them and indwells them and empowers them for ministry. Do those two things. Ask God to fall upon you with power. Show up being willing to be used, praying that God would guide you. See what happens. I promise you, you won't be bored. I promise you, God will use you. In Jesus' case, the way that he was used on this day first was to teach. And his teaching has an impact, obviously, because Jesus is a teacher. Now you can write it down. Third point on the outline. Verse 32, people were astonished at his teaching, for his word was with authority. And Mark, 22nd verse of chapter 1, Mark adds a little highlight, a little color. He says he didn't teach as the scribes. Because the teaching that people were used to in this place at this time was kind of boring. It was pretty dry because the teaching that the scribes would bring was based on the authority of other teachers, not on the authority of Scripture, not on the divine authority of the one teaching. So messages would basically consist of reading the passage and then going into a dissertation about what Rabbi Schmiegel taught, disagreeing with Rabbi Shlomo, but agreeing with Rabbi Sammy, and mostly agreeing with Rabbi Jacob, except in this one aspect. Kind of academic. After a while, sort of mechanical. Even ceremonial, if you want to think of it that way. Because reading from commentaries isn't teaching, it's reciting. And it's reciting the opinion of a bunch of men. What does Scripture tell us to do? Well, first of all, Scripture says, interpret Scripture with Scripture. And then it tells us to do that with divine authority, not with human authority. Psalm 116, verse 10, we see the pattern God gives us. Psalm 116, 10, I believed, therefore I spoke. Paul quotes that verse in 2 Corinthians 4. And he quotes it because that's what he did. He believed the word of God, and therefore he spoke the word of God. He believed the gospel, therefore he preached the gospel. Just as Jesus believed God's word and taught God's word from God's word, not from commentaries. Yeah, you don't have to tell us that, Patrick. We're Calvary Chapel. That's why we're here. Line upon line, precept upon precept. That's how we roll. Yeah, except be careful. Yeah, we're Calvary Chapel, but if you've been Calvary any length of time, and especially if you've been Calvary in other Calvaries, you've probably heard someone say, maybe kind of recently, well, that's what Chuck thought. So my Chuck imitation and my John Wayne imitation, they're I need to get some daylight between those. Oh, glory. But we toss that around, those of us who grew up in Calvary Chapel. That's what Chuck believed. That's what Chuck said. That's what Chuck did. Chuck, Pastor Chuck Smith, the man that God used to pioneer our movement, beginning with one small church in Southern California and now 1,700 some churches around the world. If you're not familiar with Pastor Chuck, if you're my age or older and you think back to the pictures from the Jesus movement, the cover stories on Time and Life and Newsweek, baptisms of thousands of people in the Pacific, that was Pastor Chuck. And you know, pretty amazing guy. He sends out church planters who send out church planters that sent out church planters, and in 40 years, almost 2,000 bodies of believer. Pretty amazing man. And a man. He's been with the Lord 2 years now, and still, a couple weeks ago when I was at the East Coast Pastors Conference, I can't tell you the number of conversations where people appealed to the authority of Chuck. Well, Chuck said, because Chuck did. You know, because Chuck said so is a really bad reason to do anything. It's a good reason to think twice. He was a smart guy, godly guy. Anyone who left the legacy, the fruit that he did is worth listening to with respect. And I'll admit, I don't disagree with him very often, but not never. At the end of the day, I'm not Calvary Chapel because I'm a follower of Chuck Smith. I'm Calvary Chapel because Chuck Smith's convictions and my Calvary brother's convictions and my convictions about God and the Word line up. If Calvary Chapel changes, if my brother's going a different direction, we'll stop being Calvary. We'll take the dove off the wall. We'll be Hillside Bible Church as quick as I can call the sign company. One of the things we need to do is not just do what we've always done, but listen to what God would have us do today. Some of you noticed a very small way in which we changed this morning. There's space in the back. There's two rows of chairs missing. Patrick, you're freaking me out. I'm not sure I can worship. Deep breath. It's going to be okay. Here's where that came from. The last several months, we've had a night of worship for youth and young adults called Unfiltered. And one of the things that we've done, because we only have 50 or so, in the 12 to 25 set here at a time, is we've opened up the room and said, hey, stand, sit, kneel, go face down, however the Lord leads you to worship. We've extended that liberty. And it's made a difference. People are liking it. They're finding that they can enter into a deeper communion with God that way. And a couple of them said, hey, wouldn't it be great if we could do that on Sunday morning? But we're, there's no room. So we said, okay, let's pull out a couple rows of chairs. We'll have to sit closer together. Okay, love your neighbor. Love your neighbor. But that's what it's there for. If during worship, the later in this service or the next time you come here, if you want to stand, if you want to kneel, if you want to be face down, however the Lord wants, you can even move around a little bit. It's okay. However the Lord wants is calling you to worship, then there's space to do it. Now, is that something I learned from Pastor Chuck? No. He was adamant about not doing that. In Chuck's mind, God was a God of order. So we're going to stand together. We're going to sit together. We're not going to mix and match. No mixed multitude here. If you're doing something different than anybody else, that's a distraction. Not something Pastor Chuck approved of. Not something that my pastor would approve of. But for this congregation at this time, I'm really sure that God is in it. I get the point about distraction. That's why we pulled the chairs from the back and not from the front. Because if people are doing different things up front, then there is a temptation to be thinking about something other than Jesus, to be watching rather than focused on worship. So I get that. But I'm still convinced it's something that God would have us do here, this congregation. And I'm not quoting a pastor in saying that. I'm saying, it doesn't war with Scripture. In fact, it accords with Scripture to worship in spirit and in truth. And so several of us spent a month praying and seeking the Lord. And we believe we've heard from the Lord. And so we're going to be bold. And you know what? We're going to teach liberty in position of worship. And we're going to say, hey, that's what it is to be us. So getting back to our text, Jesus is doing the same thing, but on stuff that's a lot weightier. Stuff that's a lot meatier. He's talking about being the Messiah. He's talking about fulfillment of prophecy. He's talking about forgiveness of sins. People weren't used to that, and he was really freaking them out. Verse 32, they were astonished at his teaching. The implication is they were wondering, can he really say that? Why does he get to say that? Who said he could say that? By whose authority is he saying that? And Jesus hears them, he knows this, and he says, watch this. Verse 33, in the synagogue there was a man who had a spirit of an unclean demon. Unclean is often used in Scripture to describe demons because demons, when they are unclean, they're impure, they're unholy, and they make other people unclean and impure and unholy. Man's possessed by a demon. Demon has taken full or partial control of his mind or body. In verse 33, he cried out with a loud voice, saying, let us alone. What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. So this is a demon speaking with the voice of the man that he's inhabiting. Why the plural? Maybe it's more than one demon in that man. That's possible. The demon could also be saying, I'm not the only one here. There's other people who are, still undercover possessed. Either way, there's a crash course here in these two verses in demonology. A couple things that we need to notice. The first thing that we see is that diseases are not demons, are not diseases. Two different things. Jesus treats them differently. You don't have a demon of cancer. You don't have a demon of a detached retina. Jesus differentiates between spiritual affliction and physical affliction. Second thing, demons are not mental illness, are not demons. They can look an awful lot alike. I stayed up all night once genuinely believing someone was possessed by a demon, wondering why speaking the name of Jesus over them was having no effect. Turns out he was just off his meds. And I don't say that to be funny. I'm saying that they look an awful lot alike. But they're very, very different because demons are intelligent beings. Could be fallen angels, although you can't prove that from Scripture. Some people have a conviction that they have a different origin, that they could perhaps be the disembodied spirits of the Nephilim. And if you have no idea what I just said, it's not important. What's important is that demons are powerful, they're personal, they're knowledgeable. In this case, they're more knowledgeable than the people that Jesus was speaking to. The demons knew exactly who Jesus was. The people in the synagogue were still making up their mind. They even knew that Jesus was eventually going to destroy them. We read about that in Revelation 20. But that time was a long ways off at the time that Jesus walked the earth. It still hasn't happened yet in our day. But still, Jesus, here and throughout his ministry, fourth point on your outline, was a deliverer. Demon is prattling on, but verse 35, Jesus rebukes him, saying, "Be quiet and come out of him." And when the demon had thrown him in their midst, it came out of him and did not hurt him. Jesus delivered the man from demon possession. Sometimes people will ask, why are there so many demons in the Bible? Why is Jesus always encountering demons? I've never encountered a demon. Seems kind of rare in our day. Well, there's two ways to answer that question. One is to say, if you look in the pages of Scripture, Jesus only encounters demons 10 or 11 times in 3 years. You talk to people who are active in ministry. That's actually not a lot. But if you don't buy that, if you say, well, it still seems like a lot, okay, then let's go in that direction. If it seems like a lot, why is it surprising? Satan's a finite being with limited resources. Why wouldn't he amass all of his opposition, all of his armament, all of his weaponry in the one place that the Son of God is? Royce and Krista Roll are here from Revo. They came out to do some consulting with us on Friday, hung around and led night of worship on Saturday. Ask them after service what they see on the Bible College campus, what they see at the conference center that they help run, what they see in the summer discipleship program, EDGE, that we've sent a number of young people to. They'll tell you crazy demonic stories. Because if you're Satan, what better place to focus attack than a concentration of young people being trained up to love and serve Jesus? And if you're God, because Satan can't touch us without God's permission, if you're God, what better place to allow that kind of attack than a place where mature believers can mentor the next generation and to remind them that to serve Jesus is to be attacked. This is what the Christian life is supposed to be like. But at the same time, to remind them that Jesus is still our deliverer and that demons have no power over believers that we don't give them. Now, you tell some young believers that and they get excited. Wow, we get to go demon hunting. I mean that's better than killing zombies. Yeah, and that's really stupid. Jesus is our example in all things, right? Name for me the times that Jesus actively seeks out demons. Exactly. He never seeks out demons. So why would we? Deliverer doesn't mean that Jesus is sending us out on a seek and destroy mission. That's his job. And he'll do it very well in his timing. Deliverer means when we encounter demonic forces, when we are confronted by spiritual darkness, we don't have to be afraid. And we don't have to resort to rites or ceremonies or rituals. Jesus didn't utter sacred incantations here. He said two things, be quiet and get out. Because Jesus knew the remedy to darkness. What's the remedy to darkness? Turn on the light. And the name of Jesus is the way that we do that. The best defense against demons is the name and the gospel of Jesus spoken aloud, the light that he's entrusted to us to bring into the world. Interesting, by the way, even in the story, the lengths to which Jesus goes to preserve his name and to protect the integrity of his light. Verse 35, he says, be quiet. Interesting, because the demons aren't saying anything that's not true. Look down to verse 41, same thing. Demons came out of many crying out and saying, you're the Christ, the Son of God. And Jesus rebukes them. Why is he rebuking them? They're not saying anything that isn't true. Except Jesus is a teacher. He's a deliverer. He doesn't want anybody confused about what he's teaching. And he doesn't want anybody confused about the need to be delivered from darkness. If he lets demons be his press agent, his PR firm, people are going to get confused because Satan's a big fat liar. And yeah, he'll tell the truth one day to lure you into a sense of complacency so he can lay a really big lie on you the next day. And if you make friends with darkness, then people are going to wonder about your message because, wait a minute, he's friends with demons. How can we trust what he says? Because demons are liars. We might get confused about the nature of light because I see light, but I also see darkness. And which is which? And are they together? Are they separate? If nothing else, the demons could manage to mess with the timing of Jesus' ministry. Because again, God had ordained specific days for specific events, days for him to be proclaimed King of Kings and Lord of Lords and so forth. If the demons spill the beans too soon, if the demons start going around saying, hey, Son of God, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, that might mess with God's timing. It might mess with God's prophecy. For all of those reasons, Jesus says, I don't need you. I don't want you. I've got people who are going to speak my truth way better than you. Shut up. And here's another way in which we need to follow Jesus' example. Jesus never tried to tame demons. He never tried to persuade demons to serve his purposes. Notice, he doesn't save demons. He doesn't make them his ally. He delivers people from demons. We should do the same thing. We should run from them and help other people do the same. Because when we do, the name Jesus is gloriously elevated in our wake. Look at verse 36. They were all amazed and spoke among themselves, saying, what a word is this? For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out. And the report about him went out into every place in the surrounding region. Which is everything we're here to do, right? Not to tame demons. Not to say, hey, look what I made a pet out of. He'll roll over. We're not about that. That's a sideshow. That's a distraction. We're here to make the name Jesus famous throughout the surrounding region. We're here to tell the world, hey, greater is he who is in us than that dark stuff over there. But Jesus isn't done yet. He's cast down a demon, but it's only the middle of the day. Verse 38, that's when he arose from the synagogue and entered Simon's house because it's time for lunch or dinner, whatever you call the noonday meal. Except, verse 38, Simon's wife's mother was sick with a high fever. Whose mother? Simon. What's another name? Another name Simon goes by?
Peter.
Okay. So I don't want to do a big dance and say nanny, nanny, boo-boo. But it's worth noting, just on the way to getting where we're going, you know, with dignity, the next time your Roman Catholic friends start talking about how priests need to be celibate, tell them that their first pope wasn't. Peter had a wife here. He had a wife for a long time after he was sent out. Paul talks about it in 1 Corinthians 9. And it doesn't make sense that Peter wouldn't be married. What's the very first thing in the Bible that we read is not good? Not good for man to be alone. Hebrews 13:4, marriage is honorable among some? No, marriage is honorable among all. Not going to dance and say nanny, nanny, boo-boo. We're right, the Catholics are wrong. Because so what? I don't think that's the most interesting part here. The fact that Peter was married is information about Peter. I want to learn about Jesus. And what we see here about Jesus, fifth point, not just a teacher, not just a deliverer, he's a lover. Verse 38, Peter and others discover Peter's wife's mom, Peter's mother-in-law, has got a fever. Dr. Luke says it's a high fever, a severe fever. And so knowing Jesus, they said, Jesus, hey, can you be Jesus? They made request of him concerning her. So he stood over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her. And immediately she arose and served them, which confirms it was a miracle, because if you've had a high fever, you don't bounce back in minutes or hours. It's usually a couple days, right? Weeks even. But step back and look at what Jesus just did, and look at who he did it for. Peter's mother-in-law, we got that. Nanny, nanny, boo-boo. No, not the point. He did it for a woman. He did this for a woman. Luke says he stood by her. Matthew says he held her hand. Mark says he lifted her up or propped her up in bed. Probably did all of those things, you know, in order. None of which was okay. Jewish men, rabbis especially, didn't touch women they weren't married to. I read yesterday there's a lawsuit going on in Brooklyn right now, because it's the same thing today. Observant Jews don't touch members of the opposite sex. For as long as there have been public swimming pools in Brooklyn, there have been certain hours that were restricted for men only or for women only. And the reason for that is that the observant Jewish community can't swim, can't bathe with a member of the opposite sex. So the city has forever made that accommodation. Now people are screaming church and state. But here's the thing. None of that tradition matters to Jesus. What matters to Jesus is a person. One person, a single individual. That's what always matters to Jesus. His ministry is never wholesale. It's always retail. When Jesus told Nicodemus, God so loved the world, he wasn't talking about an impersonal population of a planet. He was talking about persons. When he said God so loved the world, what he was saying is God so loved Patrick, and God so loved Juan, and God so loved Kaylee. How important is it for us to remember that? We've been blessed in recent months by some awesome guest speakers and guest ministers. Royce and Krista and Revo and Pastor Mark and others, even though we're a small church. Kathy Adams, Sandy Adams' wife from Calvary Stone Mountain, is doing our women's retreat this year. She's fantastic. And she's coming here even though we're relatively tiny in the big scheme of things, and she couldn't care less. That's not everyone. I've been in the room with guys that I thought that I respected and heard them say, yeah, it just doesn't make sense for me to leave the 5,000 people that I teach every Sunday to do a retreat for 50 people. Really? Because Jesus does that a lot. Leaves behind the crowd to minister to a few, or even in this case, to one. One reason I love Gail Irwin so much. A few years ago, I was trying to get Gail to speak at a pastor's conference. And he said, well, yeah, I've got two requests that came in kind of at the same time. I think I'm going to do this youth retreat. There's 30 kids there I really want to pour into. I'm like, Gail, there's going to be like 200, 300 pastors and leaders. And he said, yeah, I'd rather speak to the 30 teens. They're going to listen to me more anyway. How important is it that we never lose the heart that Jesus has, or that we ask God to give us the heart that Jesus has here, the heart that leaves the 99 and goes after the one? We also have to keep in mind the heart that Jesus has the next time we are the one, the next time that we're the one who needs healing. Look again at verse 36. Jesus had just exorcised a demon. That was a big deal. Light triumphs over darkness. Everyone's talking about it. But what happens right after, most of the time, right after a major spiritual victory? Guys, think back to the men's retreat a few weeks ago. How many of you came down off of the mountain only to find Satan waiting for you in the valley? Just like Peter and his friends did here. Big spiritual victory, they take a break for lunch, and there's Satan waiting. Satan's a terrorist. We shouldn't be surprised. If he can't touch us, he attacks our family. But accidentally or on purpose, Peter gets it right. What does he do? He brings Jesus with him, right to ground zero, right to the person being attacked, and says, hey, Jesus, would you be Jesus right here, right now, for my mom, for my mother-in-law? Do we do that? Do we bring Jesus with us, and do we invite him in to the daily spiritual battles that characterize our lives? And if we don't, why don't we? Is it because somehow we don't think that we're a good use of Jesus' time? Do we think that he doesn't get involved with small churches or small people or small problems? You got to remember, Jesus is a lover of persons, not people, not a generic mass of people. He's a lover of individual persons. And we've got to remember that if we don't, we're never going to be able to convince any of those individual persons that if they'd been the only person who had ever lived, Jesus still would have come and still would have died for them. That's what we're here to do. That's the message we're here to bring. It's the gospel we're here to share. Look at how the life of Jesus ends. Verse 40. When the sun was setting, all those who had any that were sick with various diseases brought them to him, and he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. And then we get to the part that we read earlier, and the demons came out of many, crying, you're the Christ, the Son of God, and he didn't let them speak. But back to verse 40, what's Jesus showing us here? I mean, we can get the scene, right? It's not hard to visualize. In the morning, Jesus casts out a demon. In the afternoon, he heals a sick woman. Now it's sundown and people are free to move around. This is the Sabbath, right? So people were limited on the work they could do, how much they could exert themselves, and how far they could travel. But that doesn't mean news can't travel. Clearly news has traveled. And so at sunset, now people go where Jesus is because they want him to do what he's been doing for their friends and loved ones. So we understand what's going on here. People have heard that Jesus is a healer. And there's the final point on your outline this morning. They've heard that he heals from sickness, heals from disease. And so they're coming out looking for healing. But what's Jesus looking for? This is where we get a little insight lateraling over to Matthew chapter 8. Same story, but a few words we don't get from Dr. Luke. Matthew 8, go down to verse 16. He cast out the spirits with a word and healed all those who were sick, got that it might be fulfilled, this is new, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, he himself took our infirmities and bore our sicknesses. The reference, of course, to Isaiah 53, verse 4, verse 5, surely he's borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. Do you see the connection that Jesus is making here? The connection that the Holy Spirit is trying to help us make. See, the healing from the sickness and the demons is a picture. It's a foreshadowing. It's an anticipation of a much more profound healing act that Jesus will do in 2 years. The evening of this day, he's telling us, he's showing us that his ability, his willingness to heal from illness and darkness is testimony to his love and mercy. And his love and mercy are going to go much, much further. Because he's a much greater healer than he's showing us even here. He's not just willing and able to heal us from demons and disease, but he's willing and able to heal us from sin and death. By his stripes, we're delivered from sin and from our sin nature. Back in Luke 4, verse 40, he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. Matthew, he healed all who were sick. Jesus is giving us a picture here of the far greater work of healing he came to do. The work of healing he desires to do in all who are willing to come to him. In everyone who is willing to ask him. By his stripes, all of us, each of us, every one of us can be healed. And the question we've got to close with this morning is, have you been healed? Not talking about your bad leg or the ringing in one ear. I'm asking, has Jesus delivered you from sin and death and Satan? And before you answer, notice one thing. Back up in verse 41, the demon said, you're the Christ, the Son of God. But Scripture tells us demons are never saved. Which means that knowing who Jesus isn't enough to save us. Believing who Jesus isn't enough to redeem us. Even declaring who Jesus is, even saying to Jesus himself, you are God, that's not enough to rescue us from sin and death. What is enough? It's deciding to follow Jesus. It's admitting that we need Jesus and asking forgiveness from Jesus. It's taking his hand and letting him lead us out of our sin. Not to a perfect life, at least not this side of heaven, but to a life where we walk in forgiveness that he purchased at the cross. Are you in need of healing this morning? Spiritual healing, eternal healing. Do you need to get rid of the sin and guilt and shame you've been carrying around for so long, for forever, and find peace with God? I'm going to encourage you, consider running to Jesus. He knows your need. He's an observer. He cares about your need. He's a worshiper. He knows the greatest way he could glorify God was to lay down his life so that you and I would live. Jesus has shown us how to deal with our need. He's a teacher. And he's gone to the cross to deal with our need. He's a lover and a deliverer and a healer. And he's a lover of all of us personally. Knows everything about every one of us, every messy, ugly, scary thing. Knows us better than we know ourselves, and he loves us anyway. And he went to the cross to deliver us from our guilt and our shame, and to heal us of the rebellious condition that caused our guilt and shame. That wicked heart that we were born with that made sin and guilt and shame inevitable. He's a lover and a deliverer and a healer, and he's reminded us this morning he's willing to be those things and do those things for anyone willing to come to him. Are you willing this morning? Listen for God's still small voice. I promise you'll know it when you hear it. Ask God to speak to your heart. Ask him to show you your need, to convict you of your sin. We can ask that. We can have that. Do you want that? And it's fitting as we rejoice in the healing work that Jesus did at the cross, it's fitting that we take a few minutes to remember the cost of that healing. Because as we were repaired and renewed and revived, Jesus was brutally tortured and put to death. Salvation is free to you and I. We can't earn it, did nothing to deserve it. We can't even repay God for it. Free to us. God's grace and mercy, but costly, beyond our ability to comprehend, to the Son of God who came down from heaven, set aside the prerogatives and privileges of divinity, lived as a man, died brutally, that you and I might live. Let's meditate on that love that was necessary for our healing to take place. To the extent that our finite minds can comprehend an infinite God, let's meditate on the grace and the mercy poured out 2,000 years ago on that cross that allows us to stand before him today, delivered and worshiping.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through his word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in his mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And he rose again in glory, promising eternal life with him forever for those who put their trust in him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, "Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner, and I need your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen." The scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are his. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to Him.